Good morning. It's such a pleasure to be able to be here and join with you in a Bible study. I'm going to initiate something today that I don't know that I've mentioned or has been mentioned specifically, but on the first Sunday of every month, Lord willing, I wanted to talk about how we would go about sharing the messages of the books of the Old and New Testaments in larger portions with somebody who did not have any knowledge of Scripture at all. I've had the privilege of many times in my life, and many times even recently, having opportunities to study with someone who simply, their first question was, "Can you tell me what these books are?" I had no idea what was here, and it made me think about what it would be like for any Christian to be able to do that. And I would suggest that any of us should be able to say, well, here's what Genesis is about, and here's what Exodus is about, and Leviticus, and then when you get to the New Testament, here's what these books are about in some type of short form. Unfortunately, I want to say that it is much easier to do so when you're sitting one-on-one with a person and you can get their body language and you can see the way they are responding and you can hear and answer questions that they have when they're a little confused, rather than do something like I'm going to do this morning and say, here's somewhat like what it would look like in doing so. And every person that you might teach would be different. But hopefully, it will give you some idea that if a friend of yours asked that question, you would be able to start in Genesis and say, well, let me just explain then a brief picture of what each of these books are about. I have copies of this that are actually printed that are in the foyer, so you can pick a copy up afterwards, and the outline will be in detail on the website, just to give you an idea there. So this is where we will begin. I want to look at the Pentateuch this morning and present for you, hopefully you're going to work there. There you did. And hope to present to you then a picture or story of these first five books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It is generally called the Pentateuch. Five books is what that means. And it is also referred to simply as the Law of Moses. Jesus said Moses was the author of all five of these books in Luke 24 and verse 44. The message here in this Pentateuch is a message given to the Israelites, the Jews, when they were a nation and had come out of Egypt and were at Mount Sinai, or otherwise called Mount Horeb. And Moses reveals to them what the beginnings were and what God's purpose is for having them even in existence. Why was the Israel nation there? Why did God make an Israel nation? What was it all about? And so they would be the first ones who would listen to this story as Moses had both written it and would speak it to the people. And we want to see it from their point of view to be able to understand what God's story actually is. This is such a beautiful picture of how God is uniquely identifying a nation that we don't really relate to much today. We think, well, there's an Israel and there are Jews, but I don't know why. And I know God called them His chosen people, but I don't know why. And yet God has used them to picture all of us, to picture the whole world, and how we also have fractured our relationship with God. The story begins in Genesis 1 and 2 that tell us about God's eternal purpose. They give us a purpose that we wouldn't have been able to see if God hadn't laid it down for us and set up the story here. I remember back in the 90s seeing a book that I never read, but seeing the title of the book was interesting. Everything I Needed to Know in Life, I didn't get the title exact, but Everything I Needed to Know in Life, I Learned in Kindergarten. Well, everything you need to know about what God has planned, you can read right here in kindergarten, right here in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. After God creates the heavens and the earth and all of the creation on the sixth day, God made man. And you can see this in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 when the Lord said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And then he goes on to say that he, verse 27, that he created man in his own image. And then in verse 28, he blessed man and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." We have been made to be God's image bearers. God has made us in his image so we can spread his image throughout the world. Obviously, unfortunately, when we get to Genesis 3, we find out that when man sinned, we fractured the image. The image is shattered. But everything God has planned through Christ and what he does throughout the rest of the scriptures is to bring us back into his image so that we are again what he intended us to be, to then fill the world with his image and therefore fill the world with the joy and hope of eternity with him. He made us in his image so that we could live with him. The second thing that we notice that is important as Genesis begins is that God, after creating for 6 days, rests on the seventh day. And we begin to realize what God has really done when we get into the New Testament. And God tells us something that we didn't know in Genesis, which is interesting. God told us what happened before the beginning. Before the beginning of time, God had planned to create us in his image so that we would be able to reflect him and show even the evil forces of wickedness in the heavenly places God's manifold or many-sided wisdom. We are here for a purpose. We're here for a purpose that is greater than just God thought he'd create some folks and see how that worked out. God has made us to actually explode a message to all of the wicked spiritual forces of who God actually is and that he's worthy because he is the only one that can bring joy to all men. And the rest on the seventh day is a critical part of that. Because when God rested the seventh day, what was really shocking is there was never an end to the seventh day. God goes ahead later in the New Testament and tells us in the book of Hebrews that that rest is still going on, that that seventh day opportunity to join God in that rest is still there. When he created the Garden of Eden and put man in the garden, what he did was to say, "See what my rest is like? I'm providing everything that you need, and I come and dwell with you in the garden." And we develop a relationship in the garden. And God pictures the garden then as a time when eventually in eternity we would all be in his true garden and be able to commune with him and rest with him and enjoy what he has given us. There's one other thing about Genesis 1 and 2 that stands out for us. God created marriage. You might remember that God made Eve and brought her to Adam, and Adam was ecstatic about the marriage that they would now have, and God creates this beautiful unity between a man and a woman. But Paul tells us in the New Testament that that was not just to give us enjoyment in this life. It was not just to bring some unity between man and woman here. It was a picture of what God would eventually do in his relationship with us. When we get to the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, it is exclaimed with a loud voice that the marriage of the Lamb has come, and he then brings us with him into a marriage relationship. And so Genesis was setting up what our relationship with God would be throughout eternity and in the very end. And this has been God's plan. What a beautiful thing that God has done. However, as most know, man sins. And when sin enters the world, man is cursed. There are three curses, in fact, that dominate the world from the sin of man. These three curses first are death. Now we cannot live forever on the earth. Now we will die. We grow old and die. Every one of us here, especially me, are illustrating that as we go closer and closer to that day. We will all die. And secondly, there will be pain in trying to produce children and raise children who are God's image bearers. This is a curse that now is there, and we see that repeated throughout Scripture. And then there is curse on the ground. The earth itself has become corrupted, and it also is filled with death. And because it is, man cannot find rest in a physical earth, in this physical world. God goes about doing something about this. Praise God that He doesn't leave it that way. However, in these first 11 chapters of Genesis, we find man growing worse and worse to the point where no one on the face of the earth even thinks good thoughts. The thoughts of man's hearts are evil continually, all with the exception of 8 people. God makes a prophetic statement that will reverse and conquer sin. Maybe one of the most important passages in all the Bible is Genesis 3, verse 15. When God, it was read for us already this morning, but when God spoke to the serpent, when He spoke to Satan, He said, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between her offspring, your offspring, and her offspring." There's a battle between the offspring of the serpent. What does that tell us? There's offspring of Satan everywhere. But there's also offspring of the faithful. God was going to resurrect the power of the woman so that she could produce a Savior who would thereby crush the head of Satan. And that prophecy then gives us this great picture that even though they're curses, God was going to reverse it. As the world became worse and worse, though, God did a reset. The flood comes on the face of the earth and only 8 people are saved. There could have easily been 1 billion people on the face of the earth that time. And only 8 are saved because only 8 will put faith in God. They are saved only, though, by God's grace. And God's grace is given to those who will be faithful. So God does a reset with Noah, and Noah then becomes the hope for the world. It is interesting that through Noah, we will see eventually God foreshadowing a new Savior in Jesus. Just as Noah then led people to come into the ark, Jesus will lead people to come to God only for that salvation. The flood, however, illustrates God's broken heart over the outcome of man. It does not indicate God's wrath as much as it indicates that God could not tolerate His world to be completely destroyed by sin or let Satan win the battle. The battle is still going on. When we get to the last part of Genesis, we see the arise of a man named Abraham and his wife Sarah. God chooses Abraham and Sarah to reverse the curses. They are given 3 blessings, just like there were 3 curses given in the garden after the garden sin. Now there are 3 blessings, and through Abraham's offspring, these blessings will be given. The picture of how the blessings are given is what's interesting, because Abraham and Sarah do not have any possibility of offspring until Abraham is 100 years old and Sarah is 90, long past any natural ability of any of them, either of them, to procreate. And God then miraculously brings life through 2 dead people. And that life that is brought illustrates that only through God can life be given. You cannot have life without God. and there is no possibility. And that Isaac is born to a 100-year-old man and 90-year-old woman was a beautiful picture of how God will take us when we are dead and have been and are dead in our sin, and then bring life to us as well. And the New Testament talks about that. Salvation, then, God said, would come through Abraham's offspring. And Abraham had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob. And from Jacob came the nation of Israel, and out of that nation came Jesus, born of a virgin, given the picture of God still giving life to those who are dead. That promise still exists today. God would bless the offspring of Abraham who come through Jesus, but he would also curse those who chose Satan's side. They will not be given life, and they cannot survive eternally. Jacob's family was saved. The last thing that we see in Genesis, Jacob's family was saved from famine by going down to Egypt. God's blessing even the family when there are only 70 of them. God's blessing them. If God does not save Jacob and his family at that point, there again is no nation. You will notice over and again as you read through the Old Testament that if it is not for God, the nation does not exist. And if the nation does not exist, Jesus does not come. God reverses the curses and brings the blessings in order to bring about his plan to save the whole world, even though the world was undeserving. Even though the world is undeserving. And that's the picture. When you come to the book of Exodus, Exodus opens with Israel now having grown from only 70 people to between 2 and 3 million people. I always think it's interesting to think about how they averaged having 6.5 children per family. You just didn't want to be the half. But there was that average producing in just 215 years a great nation of just under 3 million people. And yet, the Egyptians enslaved them and put them into hard bondage. And that hard bondage illustrates the bondage of sin. Because you see, Pharaoh himself exemplifies the serpent. Remember we talked about in Genesis 3:15, there would be the offspring of the serpent. Pharaoh's the offspring of the serpent. Pharaoh is doing Satan's bidding. Pharaoh is the one who's trying to abuse and oppress the nation. It is the same abuse and oppression that you and I feel when we've fallen into sin. It is the same abuse and oppression that we go through before we come to Christ. And only he can bring us freedom because he becomes the fulfillment of what Moses eventually does. God then goes about delivering Israel by women. Remember, there was the offspring of a woman that was going to bring salvation. And so there's women who come on the scene, midwives who won't throw the Hebrew babies into the Nile River. There are individuals like Miriam, Moses' sister, who watches after Moses at 3 months old when he is floated down the river in order to save him from being thrown in the river. There's Pharaoh's daughter who takes him and adopts him and eventually even leaves with the Israelites as they're delivered out of Egypt. And there is even Moses' own wife, Zipporah, who saves him from being killed because he has not circumcised his son. Women come to the rescue, foreshadowing the day when there would be a woman, Mary, who would also be chosen to bring about then the birth of our Savior. Moses foreshadows Jesus. Moses is a lawgiver and he's a deliverer, but Jesus is the greatest lawgiver. And he is the greatest deliverer because he doesn't deliver us out of a physical nation. He delivers us from the bondage that Satan has placed us in. And the Egyptian bondage foreshadows and pictures our bondage to a spiritual being instead of just a physical nation. Two pictures are foreshadowed in our deliverance there in the book of Exodus. The first picture is a Passover. Almost everybody today has heard of the Passover. We call it, the Hebrews or Jews call it Yom Kippur. It's usually around September time. It's usually around this time. I'm sorry, we're coming up on it in March. I was thinking about the Day of Atonement. It is used around March, the end of March, something like that. And is a picture of when Israel was taken and there was a death penalty put on every firstborn child in all of Egypt. God putting a plague upon the Egyptians, but note, God said that every firstborn of the Israelites would also die if they did not offer the Passover lamb. And so the night on the first month of Israel's year, on the 14th day of that night, they offered a lamb and put blood over their doorpost and ate the Passover meal with a hurried and in haste, because a little later, after Pharaoh's son died, Pharaoh would urge them to leave Egypt and leave now. And so the Passover shedding of blood was the key for God giving them the deliverance. The second key was that God then baptized them by bringing them through the Red Sea, parting the waters. And the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 10 pictures that as their baptism, cleansing them of that old life, separating them from that old life, and then bringing them into a new creation and a new life in Jesus. It is interesting that God keeps recreating man. He does it in the very beginning after the flood. He recreates the world. He does it again with Israel nation when they have fallen into bondage. And he brings them out and he makes them a new creation, a new nation. And he does it again with us through Jesus, taking our old dead life and then recreating us into an image that is like his. He keeps showing us and moving us in that picture. The last part of Exodus is after God's delivered them out of bondage and they come out into the wilderness to a mountain called Mount Sinai, that God then appears to them, gives them by his own voice the Ten Commandments, urges them to keep the covenant. He says, if you keep the covenant, you will always find mercy with me. That's interesting. Here's a covenant. I did something for you. I saved you when you could not have saved yourself. I'll keep you saved. I'll keep you in peace. I'll protect you forever. And we'll always have a relationship. And I will always be merciful to your sins if you keep the covenant. If you don't keep the covenant, I'll let the Egyptians come and get you again, or some other evil force. And that's the same thing that God has done today. He asked Israel to build a tabernacle. This is a great tent in which there are two compartments and God would dwell in their presence and give them an opportunity then to understand that he was with them. If his presence is there, they receive mercy, they receive protection, they receive blessings, and they are in a situation where God will call them his wife and maintain that relationship with them. And later in the prophets, God will talk about how he had to divorce them because they committed adultery with other gods. And the New Testament warns us of the same thing, that if we turn to other gods, our own desires and lust, we are committing adultery on God, and he will have to withdraw his presence from us again. When completed, the tabernacle is done in the last chapter of Exodus, and God comes and his glory fills the tabernacle, illustrating that his presence is now with them and that he would not remove his presence. This is the same presence we look forward to today. Everything in the Bible started in that garden where God's presence was there. And that's what God wants. He wants to dwell with his people. And by the time you get to the end of Scripture, he brings us to his home, and he again dwells in our presence in an eternal marriage. Leviticus, following up Exodus, is a statement of being holy. We cannot, and they could not, dwell in the presence of God unless we are holy. He's holy. If we're not holy, we can't be in his presence. The word holy is used 95 times in this book, 27 chapters. It's used 95 times. And the key phrase used 3 times is, you must be holy for I am holy. How are we going to dwell together if you're not holy? you must be holy for I am holy. Peter quotes that in the New Testament to tell us the same thing. Without being holy, we cannot see God. Well, how are we going to be holy? We know we're not. We know we've sinned. God is the only one who can make us holy. God is the only one who can cleanse us and teach us how to be holy. And that's what God does. In the book of Leviticus, he teaches us the importance of being holy in his presence. The word unclean is used 128 times in the book to indicate all the different ways that man becomes unclean. He uses physical illustrations of a deeper uncleanness that is in our spirit. But he uses physical illustrations like illness and death and these sorts of things, bleeding, all of that is illustrations of how we become unclean, showing us what real sin is looking like from God's angle. Later in the New Testament, Jesus will tell us that this was only illustrating the deeper sins that are in our hearts and our consciences. There's two primary principles in Leviticus. Two primary things. If God is holy, number one, he must be worshipped with holy things. Two priests are struck dead because they decided to worship God with a different kind of fire than he told them to worship. And they were struck dead because he said, I'm holy. You must bring to me holy things. This is the reason we're so careful in worship. Anytime we worship, we must use what's holy to worship God. You say, well, what is holy? Anything he says. What's holy is what he says to do. What's not holy is anything that is other than that. It is like this morning, we partook just a few moments ago of the Lord's Supper. God designated holy things, unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. When we go home for lunch, you can put whatever you want on your table. But on the Lord's table, it has to be what's holy. What's on our table, that's just common. And we can only use when we worship God that which is holy. And the second principle is given in Leviticus 24, man must live holy lives. It doesn't mean we're perfect, but we cannot rebelliously fly in the face of God. This man that's listed in chapter 24 curses and blasphemes God openly. And he is also put to death. So there's two incidents in Leviticus where people are put to death, illustrating the nature of God's holiness and the need for us to follow him so that we are also holy. There are five sacrifices given in the book. A burnt offering, illustrating how man has to give himself up completely to God, and also illustrating how Jesus gave himself up completely to God, and we must follow that picture. The grain offering, illustrating how, as was read this morning by Philip, that Jesus is the bread of life. Only God provides true bread. The fellowship offering, celebrating that God is dwelling with us and we have fellowship with him. And maybe in some ways, most importantly, the sin offering and trespass offering, giving us the beautiful opportunity to have our sins forgiven and that there would be actually restitution made. Jesus becomes our sin offering and our trespass offering for us to take our sins away. In each of these, he pictures the later real forgiveness that we have through Jesus Christ. There's one other day that's important here. There is the Day of Atonement once a year. That's Yom Kippur. I said it wrong before. Once a year, Yom Kippur, in around September, they would offer a goat, and that goat, the blood of that goat, would be brought into the most holy place and sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, and sins would be forgiven for 1 year. What's that telling us? Your sins aren't done yet. Sins are still being remembered. We're going to need a greater offering, and Jesus will become the perfect sin atonement on that day in which he offers himself. Numbers, in fact, the book of Numbers then prepares the people to leave Mount Sinai and go to the promised land. This is God's ultimate purpose for them and ultimate purpose for us, to bring us to a place where he can again dwell with us and that rest can be reestablished. just like in the garden. So they journey toward the promised land. It is not a far journey. But when they come to that land, we find that they are interrupted because they do not have faith. The book of Numbers, by the way, is actually named by the Hebrews in the wilderness, because when they come to this borderland, they make a huge mistake. The people are numbered for war, age 20 and up, 603,550 men of war. But when they come to Kadesh Barnea, only two men have faith to enter. Can you imagine? How this illustrates over and again the straight and narrow way in which God calls people to follow, but also how the majority will not. Jesus said most people won't follow what he said. What an amazing statement. We love to follow the majority. Ever walked up to a whole bunch of ticket booths when you were going to go into a game or something like that, and you see 50 people lined up way over here, and you look down at the other end, and here's a one lone ticket guy sitting there like this. He's like, anybody? I've done that. I looked and I went over and I said, "You selling tickets?" "Yeah." I said, "What's the matter with those people?" "Who knows?" Like to follow the majority. Well, Jesus is the same way. There's one way. And with the flood, there were only eight who believed. It's not like it's hard. It's a matter of the will. Do I want to do what he said or not? In this case, only two out of 603,550, only two believed. And the result was those who did not trust were sent back in the wilderness to wander around for 38 more years until they all died. You don't want to go in? You don't have to go in. You don't want to do what's necessary to go to heaven? You don't have to. And you don't have to go in. Now that puts it in a different perspective, doesn't it? Oops. I don't think that's my end. I don't think that's what I would like. Do not be like these people. And the Hebrew writer in the book of Hebrews warns us today not to be like them. The children of the faithless ones, though, grow up while those 38 years go by in the wilderness, and they are numbered 601,730. Please remember these numbers. God will ask them when you get to the gate. He'll say, "Do you know the number?" And then you'll be good. And if you do that, you can enter then God's rest. The children do enter the promised land. And that is the beautiful picture of what God does. The final book of the five is Deuteronomy. This is Moses' final speeches to the people before they cross the border and go into the promised land. And Moses is preparing them to live in the promised land, preparing them for the rest. Deuteronomy begins with the words, "It was an 11-day journey to Kadesh Barnea, and in the 40th year." What a statement about our lives. You want to make it easy, do what God says. It'll just take you 11 days. You want to do it your way, 40 years later, that's how long it's going to take. Do it the hard way, and it is going to be much more difficult, obviously. One of Moses' key phrases, remember and obey. Remember what your faithless parents did, and don't be like them, and obey the Lord. Very important principle for us. Look back. Remember the consequences of people who disobeyed, and obey the Lord. There's a preparation for their life and their worship in the promised land as God shows them what it's going to be like when they get there. He warns them strongly about idolatry. He continues to say over 18 times in the book, be careful to obey. See the word careful? When you read your scriptures, do as was warned, be careful to obey. Be careful to obey. Love the Lord your God, he says, with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and teach your children after you so they will do the same. Do you think Israel did that? Well, actually, no. The next generations came along and things changed. At the end of Deuteronomy, God gave prophecies of how the nation would not continue to obey him, and that they would go deeper and deeper into sin. The curses are pronounced on those who would do so and on the nation itself, to the point he said, I will take you off this promised land just like I took you out of the garden. Do you want to stay with God's rest? Stay with God's covenant and continue to obey God. Their end would be to return to bondage. And by the time you look at Joshua, the following books through 2 Kings, you see a long period of history that ends up at the end of 2 Kings chapter 25, and all of Israel is back in bondage. Out of bondage, back in bondage, don't obey the Lord, and we lose our rest. That's the picture of Deuteronomy. And it's also a picture that we still need a Savior to give us a new heart, a new spirit. And that's what was prophesied later in Ezekiel, to tell us that Jesus would come and he would change our hearts and change our spirits so that we no longer had that rebellious spirit and that we would be careful to obey God. And that is what we now are shooting for and striving for throughout what Christ has done for us. So the summary of the Pentateuch, I would say, is just God's unstoppable purpose to bring his people to him and dwell in their midst. And that is just the prelude for how God would make that happen even to this day. And we look forward to that day in which we are literally in his presence in a different form, having a body like his, just as Jesus has promised. If you understand all those things, and you've known those things, but you have never become a Christian, and you know what Jesus has done for you, you know that there is requirements to enter into his covenant. You have to touch blood, the blood of Jesus. Paul said in Romans that we're baptized into his death. We touch blood. Jesus himself became our Passover lamb, John 1 and verse 29. If we want to be saved just like they were saved, we have to come to the Passover lamb. We have to touch blood with him by being buried with him in baptism and then raise up to walk a new life. If we can help you in that anyway, please let us know. You can do so following, or you could step forward while together right now we stand and while we sing.